I was with my brother-in-law yesterday, and I was telling him I was speaking here this morning. He said, "What are you preaching on?" I said, "They have asked me to speak about a biblical perspective on work." He said, "But you're a full-time Christian worker. What do you know about it?" I said, "Well, thank you for giving me my first line when I when I get up to speak." I came across this just the other day. It's very good for those of us who might feel overworked, underpaid. We might find our workplace situation a bit oppressive and unsympathetic. It's some notes which were found in the ruins of an office in London, and they date from 1852, and round about that time some new labour laws had been passed by Parliament. And these were the notes which were found on the office wall, 1852. "This firm has reduced the hours of work, and the clerical staff will now only have to be present between the hours of 7 a.m. and 6 p.m. on workdays. Clothing must be of a sober nature. The clerical staff will not disport themselves in raiment of bright colours." I don't think they'd ever heard of Dress Down Friday in 1852. "Overshoes and top coats may not be worn in the office, but neck scarves and headwear may be worn in inclement weather. A stove is provided for the benefit of the clerical staff. Coal and wood must be kept in the locker. It is recommended that each member of the clerical staff bring 4 pounds of coal each day. No member of the clerical staff may leave the room without permission from the supervisor. No talking is allowed during business hours. The craving for tobacco, wine or spirits is a human weakness, and as such it is forbidden to all members of staff. Now that the hours of business have been drastically reduced, the partaking of food is allowed between 11:30 and noon, but work will not on any account cease whilst food is eaten." So there's nothing new about working through your lunch break. "Members of staff will provide their own pens. The supervisor will nominate a senior clerk to be responsible for the cleanliness of the main office and the private office. All boys and juniors will report to him 40 minutes before prayers and will remain after closing hours for similar work." This was the one which particularly struck me. "The owners recognise the generosity of the new labour laws, but will expect a great rise in output of work to compensate for these near utopian conditions." I don't know that that adds a great deal of value to this message, but I just somehow felt it was just sufficiently connected to be worth sharing with you. I came across recently a poll which had been conducted in the USA. I ought to assure any Americans here I'm not about to have a pop at the States. Are there any Americans here? Anyone here from the States? No? All right, fine. It was discovered in a recent poll that only 42% of American workers said they had job satisfaction. And that figure dipped to just 17% in Japan. Work occupies such an enormous slice of our lives, doesn't it, in one way or another. So it's good we're having this look at this biblical take on the whole business of work. And it is a huge subject. I stopped counting references to work in the Bible when I got past 800. I thought that was sufficient to show that there's a great deal in the Bible about the business of work. Nonetheless, despite all those references, I'm going to, believe it or not, endeavour to give you a fairly short message. I suppose the key word is endeavour, really. Years ago, the American writer Ernest Hemingway won a $50 bet because somebody bet him $50 he could not write a short story in just 6 words. He took the bet, and this is the story he wrote. For sale. Baby shoes. Never worn. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, it's obviously not an entire story, but you know, as your mind just plays with those six words and you fill in the blanks, you just can't escape the idea that if that story were told in full, it would be a sad story, wouldn't it? I can't think of any happy scenario in which unworn baby shoes would be advertised as being for sale. Well, we're going to look, initially at least, into the early chapters of the book of Genesis. There are church Bibles. Ron has a great armful there if you want to have the use of a Bible for the morning. Genesis and chapters 1, 2 and 3. Hands are appearing. Normally when we do this, we announce the place in the Bible from which we're going to read by page number, but I'm not going to do that. I'll just give you a clue. It's pretty close to the front, okay? Genesis, first book in the Bible, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And Genesis, of course, is a book of beginnings. It gives us the backstory to, well, everything, actually. Rita and I, my wife and I at home, we play out an interesting little scenario several times a week. It goes like this. Because I'm a man, I'm genetically engineered to only feel truly comfortable when I have my hand on the TV remote control. It's just the way we're wired. We can't do anything about it. And Rita will be sitting on the sofa. The television is on in the corner. I'm watching the television, probably with more attention than she is, because she will often have some knitting or some cross stitch or something that she's reading or working on in her lap, you see. And I don't know what Rita reads and works on, books about kittens and recipes or whatever, but anyway, sorry. I really enjoyed this last visit to Salisbury Evangelical Church. But anyway, Rita will be watching the television one moment, but her head will then drop so she can concentrate on something else. And in the meantime, I've been hopping around the channels. This means when Rita next looks up and focuses on the screen, we're now looking at something entirely different. Now, that's okay if you've been watching sort of David Attenborough and then you turn to Richard Hammond's Total Wipeout, the difference is fairly evident. Right? Amazing how many of you most of you don't watch either of those programs. It's quite evident. But they're very different genres, you see. Yes, but if you're watching one American, you know, detective drama, and then you hop around the channel and find another American detective drama. I see Rita look up and then she looks increasingly quizzically at the screen. She's trying to figure out what strange plot twist is this? And she thought she understood what the crime had been and who the villains were, you see, and who the good guys were. But now, and then she realises, Bob's changed the channel. Now, look, in a sense, trying to understand the key messages of the Bible whilst being entirely ignorant of Genesis is rather like trying to wrap your round around a very convoluted murder mystery without having seen the first half hour of the film. Because Genesis introduces us to the beginnings of everything. It explains who the goodies are and who the baddies are, what the crime was. It even gives us significant hints as to, you know, how it's all going to get resolved. Where goodness comes from, where badness comes from. It's all there in the book of Genesis. And also in the book of Genesis, where work comes from. Why we have this desire, not just merely the necessity, but we actually have something in us which agitates to be creative, which wants to be productive. It's all there in the book of Genesis. It gives us motives and intentions and, well, there we are. Now, looking in Genesis, and right there in the very first verse, this is your first point. Forgive me for not supporting this with PowerPoint, but this is not rocket science. You'll be able to get these points. First point is this. God worked. And indeed is still working. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, before anything else, God created the heavens and the earth. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, we see that God is not an idle God. He doesn't just sit around godding all day. He is a God who works. And we are made in his image, and we therefore have an instinct that we too ought to be at work. I don't mean in our place of employment merely, but we ought to be productive. We ought to reflect the creativity of God himself. Indeed, when we are denied the chance to do something purposeful, it is being increasingly recognised that that is very damaging to health, not least to mental health. The Prince's Trust, the Prince of Wales Trust, in December just last year, interviewed over 2,000 16 to 25-year-olds in the UK, people identified as NEETs. Heard that expression, N-E-E-T-S? Not in employment, education or training. And found that 48% of those 16 to 25-year-olds were suffering from panic attacks or self-harm or insomnia or depression. If people are denied the opportunity to be productive and creative, it can be very damaging for them in the short and in the long term. So taking our cue from God, folks, just as he is a God who worked and, as we will see in a minute, continues to work, so we are meant to be working people. That is, we are meant to live productive, useful lives which actually make a contribution to the lives of other people. Now, that's not necessarily the same as having a job. There are plenty of people who are unemployed. That does not mean they are, by definition, idle or unproductive or not making a contribution. But being made in the image of God, we are expected to reflect God's desire for work. Indeed, in the New Testament, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, written by St. Paul to some Christians in the city of Thessalonica in the first century, there were people who were members of the church in Thessalonica, and they were expecting Jesus to come back so imminently, almost sort of, you know, in the next few moments, that they had stopped working. And they were fundamentally just sitting around feeling spiritual and waiting for Jesus to come back. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to them, and he had a very interesting thing to say about that. He said, those who won't work shouldn't eat. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. If you're not being productive, you shouldn't be a consumer. He says to them effectively, well, look, don't just sit around waiting for Jesus to come back, but get on with the work he's given you to do whilst you are waiting. Now, did you pick up that in that first point I said God worked and he is still working? Just as he worked in creation, so he is at work in what the Bible calls the recreation. Read to you from 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, and chapter 4. And verses 4 to 6, 2 Corinthians. I don't have a page number in the church Bible. If someone has found it and calls it out, that would be a help to all of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 1, 9, 1, 1, 6. Thank you. Sorry, James. 1, 1, 6, 0. Thank you. I don't know whether to blame your diction or my hearing, but anyway, between the two of us, 1160. Thank you. Now, if you look at chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and verse 4, we get an insight into why sharing the good news about Jesus with people can be so extremely difficult at times. There is a spiritual resistance to what we have to say. Verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, the picture Paul draws for us in verse 4 is a picture of darkness and blindness and ignorance and lack of comprehension. You see that? He says, the God of this world, that's another way of speaking about the devil, has actually blinded people's minds. But in verse 6, it's a very different picture, isn't it? It's a picture of light and knowledge and glory. Do you see the difference? Darkness in verse 4, light and understanding in verse 6. And what makes the difference between those two scenarios? Well, obviously verse 5. As the Church of Jesus Christ continues to present and promote not itself, but Jesus, God does a wonderful thing, just as he did when he worked in the original creation, the God who said, "Let there be light." God does a wonderful thing in the new creation. He turns the light on for people. You see, God worked in Genesis and said, "Let there be light." He created light. And he is still at work today. As you and I share the good news about Jesus with other people, from time to time, God recreates. He turns on the light for people. Right, the second thing, and back to Genesis, the second thing from Genesis about work, this biblical perspective on work, is this, that God's work was done well. Point number one, God worked. And so should we. Point number two, God's work was done well. I think in Genesis chapter 1, I think it's six times God surveyed all that he had done, the results of his work, and he pronounced it good. God saw what he'd done. He said, "That's good. That's good." You see. And when it came to the creation of people, he apparently exceeded even his own high standards, because looking at the man and the woman he'd made, he said, "That's very good. I'm really pleased with the trees. I think they're brilliant, you know. The elephant, mind-blowingly, stunningly good. But people, wow, that's very good." Do you see what God did? He did to a very high standard. There was nothing slapdash, nothing just "it'll do" about what God has done or what God continues to do. And again, taking our cue from that, you see, we take our cue from the fact that God worked, therefore we also ought to be productive people, not merely consumers. And now we take our cue from the fact that God worked well. Well, so should we. Back into the New Testament, into Ephesians and chapter 6, please. I rely on one of you good folk calling out the page, possibly not James this time. Ephesians chapter 6, sorry, Ephesians 6, thank you James, 1177, thank you. Ephesians chapter 6, and let's pick up the reading at verse 5. I'm not sure we would necessarily identify ourselves as being slaves, but those are the people to whom Paul wrote, and the principles are sound for us. Chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart." Very interesting word, sincerity. Many years ago, sculptors would be engaged by the priests of pagan temples to cast in marble, to create in marble, to sculpt out of a block of marble, a statue of a deity, an image of an idol, to go into an alcove or a niche somewhere in the temple. And it might have been that whilst the craftsman was working with his hammer and his chisel, he would, oops, slip a bit and a big chunk of marble would pop out, which wasn't meant to be missing at all, and that would leave a hole, a blemish. And unscrupulous craftsmen would grind up some stone into a fine dust, grind up some marble and mix it with wax and slap it in the hole and smooth it over. And then when it was dried, it just looked like there was no flaw there at all. The trouble was, of course, that over a period of time, if that statue was put in a place where the sun beat on it, the wax would melt and the blemish would be revealed. And so craftsmen who took a pride in their work would advertise their work as being without wax. And the word for without wax is the word from which we derive our word sincere. Sincere means that everything is as it should be. It's sound all the way through. Paul says, slaves, in your work, which of course as a slave they were compelled to engage in, be sincere. Be without wax. Sincerity of heart, he says in verse 5, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. The key point is, when you are working for your employer, do it as if you were working for the Lord as your employer. Sincerity and wholeheartedness, these sort of things. Now why? Why is so important that as Christians, as followers of Christ, we are conscientious, sincere, hard-working people in our daily occupations? Well, just flicking on a little bit in the New Testament, just for one verse from Paul's letter to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Let's read from verse 9. Titus 2 verse 9. Teach slaves. Titus was pastoring a church and Paul wrote to him to give him advice about how to be a good church leader. And he said, teach the slaves in your congregation this. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. And here's why, says Paul, here's why. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. That's why the New Testament says we should be so sincere, hardworking. It's because it gives credibility to our claim to be followers of Christ. It actually gives authenticity to our claim to be his disciples. And it reflects extremely well on the Lord himself. I remember when I was working in the Soper's department store in Harrow, London, just many years ago now, over 40 years I guess now. I was there as a young Christian, and I began to pray that the Lord would send another Christian to work in the same department that I was working in, so that we could have some fellowship together and also so we could be more effective in our reaching out to our colleagues at work. And the Lord appeared to answer that prayer, and a chap came to work and he was an outspoken Christian. The trouble wasn't that he was outspoken so much as he just didn't know when to shut up. He would chase everybody, all the other members of staff around, badgering them about what they believed and urging them to believe in Christ. He managed to successfully, I think, unpick anything which had been achieved over months of patient witnessing in almost nothing flat, you know. So let me be blunt with you. About 99% of witnessing at work is about working. 99% of witnessing at work lies in how we work. You might argue about the exact proportions, but I think you take the fundamental point. Yeah? That is what the New Testament seems to be saying to us. Martin Luther made this comment. He wrote this: the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floor. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes. Because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Okay, point one, God works and he's still working. Point two, God's work was done to a very high standard, and so should ours be. Point number three from Genesis is in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. And it is this, even for God, life was not all about working. Even for God, life was not all about working. Genesis chapter 2. And verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So, on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. It reminds me, some little while ago, a group of friends and their guests from Myton Church, we had a few evenings at the Moorings Pub at the end of Myton Road in Leamington, talking around the table about the Christian faith. And I was asked to go along and be in the hot seat, as it were, for question and answer. And one of the questions that came up was about, did I really believe, and was it necessary to really believe God made the world and everything in 7 days? Well, I didn't feel it was the time to be particularly pedantic and score points. I didn't point out that actually the Bible doesn't say he did it in 7 days, he did it in 6 days. But the answer to the question, actually, the simple answer is this. Well, it all really depends on how big a God you believe in. If your mind, your credulity, even your faith kind of boggles at and is daunted by the idea of God doing everything he did in six literal 24-hour periods, and I wouldn't dream of arguing with you one way or another about that. But if you find that difficult to believe, well, you've got to ask yourself, well, why? What if God is God, what is so remarkable about that? You get the same thing in the New Testament, you know, when the Apostle Paul was preaching about the resurrection of Jesus and people began to shout him down. He said, why should you think it remarkable that God can raise the dead? I wouldn't give tuppence for a God who couldn't raise the dead, would you? Death is the single biggest problem that afflicts mankind. If God can't handle that, then I don't see a whole lot of point to him, frankly. Somebody said, can you really believe that God... See, we put all these leaves representing our prayers on this tree that Hazel put there for us today. And people say, can you really believe in a God who can hear and respond to millions, indeed to billions of prayers simultaneously? Well, it depends how big a God you believe in. Believe in an itty-bitty little tribal God, then of course he's going to struggle. If you believe in a God who's really the God we've been singing about, with that wonderful Geordie Wahey at the end... then suddenly it doesn't become quite so hard for him to do, does it? Well, now, God did this in 6 days, whatever we're meant to understand by that. And on the seventh day, he rested. He rested from all the work of creating. Now, have you ever wondered, why did he rest? Do you think it's because he was tired? I rest because I get tired. I don't think a God who's capable of doing all that in 6 days is going to be so shattered that he has to have the seventh day off, do you, really? What does it mean, then, when it says he rested? I think it means this. He stopped, you know, the activity of creating, and he just stepped back to enjoy it for a while. To look at it and say, that's good. It did his heart good to see all the wonderful things he'd done. That is at the heart, I suspect, of what the Bible teaches about the whole business of having a day of rest. It's not necessarily we're called to cease all activity. Even necessarily doesn't mean we're called to cease all salaried activity. It's saying this, do not get so busy that you program God out of your life. Don't squeeze him out. Take time to enjoy him and appreciate him. And that may well mean taking time to enjoy and appreciate the world that he has made. I'll be honest, I don't buy into this, you know, this little poem you sometimes see carved in garden ornaments. You know, the kiss of the sun for pardon, the song of the bird for mirth. You're closer to God in a garden than anywhere else on earth. You might have that on your fountain, your bird table or whatever in the garden. Oh, forgive me. Personally, it makes me want to reach for a bucket. That's probably at least the third offensive thing I've said this morning. But that's how I feel about it. You feel different. All right, but I do believe there is virtue and there is value in actually being in a garden. and in being in a country park, and in being in the countryside, in stopping and smelling the roses, really. Because they are God's work. And if we get so all fired busy with our work that we have no time to appreciate His work, we are short-changing ourselves in a very significant way. So even for God, you see, it wasn't all about working. There is a fable, a little parable that's told, not from the Bible at all, about the elderly Apostle John, Saint John. He lived, we know, to be about 90 years of age at least. And when he was an old man, there's a story that he was approached by a young man, a young hunter, coming back from the hunt. He got his bow and arrows with him and the quarry he'd shot. And he came to the house where the Apostle John was, expecting to find this venerable old saint on his knees in prayer. You know, it was said of the Apostle John, it's only a legend, but it was said of the Apostle John, he had knees like a camel, by which it means they were swollen and calloused because he'd spent so much time praying. I'm not sure I buy into that, actually. Kneeling was not a Jewish position for prayer. But anyway. So he expected to find him employed in some spiritual activity. He found him playing with some doves. And he expressed surprise. And St. John turned round to him and said, "Now, why have you loosened your bowstring? Why is your bow unstrung?" He said, "Well, it helps the string to retain its..." I don't know if he would have used the word elasticity, but that's what he meant. If you just keep the string taut all the time, it eventually becomes less useful and effective. And St. John said, "Yes, that's why I am playing with these doves." You can't work all the time, people. Take time. Don't program time for God out of your life. There is more to life than earning a living. Now, I'm a realist. I live in the so-called real world. Actually, you ought to have a look in the Bible and see what it says about which world is actually the real world. But we talk about this world as the real world. I live in it the same as you do. I don't live on fresh air sandwiches. My building society would be extremely reluctant to accept, you know, my best wishes in place of my mortgage payment. So we all have to deal with these realities, I know. But there is more to life than simply earning a living. Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 6, said this: "Do not work for the food that spoils, but work for food that endures to eternal life." They're strange words, but the context, as nearly always in the Bible, gives us the clue. The day before Jesus said that, he had fed at least 5,000 people using just 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Indeed, they've been very well fed, so well fed that they couldn't eat all the food that he provided. There were 12 baskets of scraps and unused food gathered up. Well, unsurprisingly, the next day, the crowd tried to track him down. I mean, you would, wouldn't you? And to their dismay, they found that he had left that area. In fact, he'd gone across the other side of the lake, a journey of 8, 10, maybe 12 miles, depending whereabouts on the lake in Galilee he had been. And the crowd, many of them, expended considerable effort to find Jesus. They walked from their homes to the lakeside. They were disconcerted to find him gone. They made inquiry about where he'd gone. They worked out that he'd crossed the lake. They commandeered a lot of boats and they sailed all the way across the other side of the lake, and then they finally tracked him down in the town of Capernaum. And when they came to Jesus, he said, "You put all that effort into finding me. Why?" "I'll tell you, it's because I fed you." Put the same sort of effort into finding me spiritually. Dedicate yourself wholeheartedly to the food which nourishes you and nourishes your eternal life. There has to be more to work, more to life than just working. Point number 4, back in Genesis, and chapter 2, verse 5. Verse 4 concludes by saying, "When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and note, and there was no man to work the ground." whatever he's going to go on and say, that's the time setting for it. That up to that point, there was no one to work the ground. Then you flick over into chapter 3 and verse 15, and God chapter 2 and verse 15, I do beg your pardon. Chapter 2 and verse 15, having been told at the beginning of the chapter that there was no man to work the ground, in verse 15 we're told the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, put his towel on the couch at the sea, the poolside. No. Put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. That's very significant, because that happened before Adam and Eve sinned. Work is not the result of what theologians call the fall. There was work for people to do whilst they were still in the most close and intimate fellowship and relationship with God himself. Even Eden needed tending. We think about that Edenic paradise as being exactly that, a paradise, but it still needed tending. It's significant to me that immediately after we read that God put the man in the Garden of Eden to work and tend it, he then said to the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. I think there's a significance in that order. Adam, I'm putting you in the garden to tend it, and as a consequence of your tending of it, as a consequence of your work, you will be able to eat the produce of it. Now this means that work is an honourable thing. It's not something which has accrued to us and become part of our condition because of sin at all. It's not an indignity that we have to suffer. It is what we were created to do, friends. And thinking ahead, I mean, I've tried to find a sort of contemporary and New Testament corollary for each one of these Old Testament points. God worked, we should work. God worked well, we should work well. God took a break, we should take a break. Well, man, before sin came into the world, had a job to do, had a job of work to do. And the corollary for us in part is this, that in the world to come, there will also be work to do. Did you know that? The old hymns that come from the Victorian era, etc., and out of the States in the 1850s, 1890s, this sort of thing, they tend to be very strong on talking and singing about resting when we get to heaven. Well, of course, that's a wonderful prospect, and in large measure it will be true. But don't think of heaven as being an eternity with your feet up, because that simply isn't what the Bible teaches. Jesus taught that just as we have responsibilities entrusted to us in this life, so we will have responsibilities to discharge in the life to come. And in fact, the measure of the responsibilities we will be given and the work we will be given to do in the life to come, the measure of that is determined by how we discharge our responsibilities in this life. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Christians in the city of Corinth, had to take them to task because relationships had got to an all-time low in the church of Corinth. I mean, I've known a number of churches which have had fairly bitter and acrimonious arguments and sometimes even had to sort of be driven into division, and it's all been very unhappy and left people bleeding and wounded all over the place, and it's terribly, terribly sad. But I'm not sure I've ever known a church in which relationships have got to quite the all-time low, which they have plummeted to in the city of Corinth in the first century. Things had got to such a low ebb between the Christians in Corinth that when they fell out with each other, they were actually taking each other to court. Worldly, secular courts. Talk about washing the church's dirty linen in public. And Paul said, don't do that. Surely as God's people you can find a way of resolving your differences before you get to that position, can't you? He said, don't you know that in the world to come you will rule over angels? You will judge angels. You're going to be making decisions about angelic beings. Can you not get a bit of practice in now by resolving your differences peaceably and wisely and in a godly way? Now, I remember preaching years ago at a church in Shipston-on-Stour in South Warwickshire. And new to the congregation that morning, there was an elderly lady sitting just round about where Rachel's sitting here. That's the only similarity, Rachel. You were in the same location. And she was first time in that church that day. She had been, I was chatting with her afterwards, she'd been a lifelong Methodist, but the Methodist church was at the top of a hill and the years had taken its toll, and now she needed to worship, as it were, at the bottom of the hill, you see, because the path was too steep for her to make. So there she is. She's quite elderly, quite tired, lived her life for Christ. And I was preaching that day about heaven. And I told this story that when Florence Nightingale, the great heroic nurse of the Crimean War, Florence Nightingale was given the news from England that a close friend of hers had died. And to comfort her, one of Florence's colleagues said, "Oh, well, I'm sure she's at rest now." To which Florence Nightingale apparently turned round and said, "Oh no, I'm sure heaven is a place of incessant activity." When I told that story, there was the most audible groan that just came from this room. Oh no. And I thought, well done, Telford, you really blessed that lady today. Well, of course, we will have perfect bodies. Work will not take you the same sort of toll as it does. But I think the Bible is clear that there are degrees of responsibility to be discharged in heaven. So if you're thinking that, you know, when you die, that's kind of like a spiritual retirement, I think you're wrong. That's not what the Bible really teaches. So that was point four. Point five, very quickly. The Bible says that in addition to whatever else we do, we are to work at the ministry that God has given to each of us. The Bible says God has given to everyone who believes in Jesus at least one spiritual gift. Maybe more, but at least one. That is, he's given to you and he's given to me the ability to do something particularly well for Jesus. That's what a spiritual gift means. It means the ability to do something better than some other people can do it. We're also often tied up with being humble and self-effacing. We can lose that point, but it's an important point. If God has given you the gift of doing something, then he's made you good at doing it. And other people might not be as good at doing it, but it all balances out because they're better at doing other things, because God has given them other gifts, you see. And when the Apostle Peter was writing to the Christians in the first century, he basically lumped all the spiritual gifts, and there are lots of them, all the God-given abilities, he lumped them into two great big kind of categories. He said, if anyone speaks, let him speak as if speaking the very words of God. And if anyone serves in ways other than speaking, then let them do it with the strength that God provides. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. You see how he says, broadly speaking, spiritual gifts come in two categories. There are those gifts which enable people to speak helpfully to other people. The gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues, bringing words of prophecy, words of knowledge, messages of wisdom, preaching, teaching, all these things, they're all ministry gifts. They're an ability from God to speak helpfully. But, says Peter, I know a lot of people aren't given those gifts by God. Their abilities are enabling them to serve God in ways that are not primarily about speaking. They may speak from time to time, they may do it very competently and very acceptably and very usefully, but it's not their main gift. It's just like a preacher might be a really good preacher, doesn't mean that they can't do other things in the church, but they probably won't do other things as well as they do their preaching, because they've been gifted by God to do the one. And these ministries that God gives us, just because God gives you a gift doesn't mean it's easy to do it. We have to work at these things. God has given me the gift, perhaps I'm the last one who should say this, but God has given me the gift and confirmed it to me many times over many years, the gift of preaching and preaching the gospel and teaching God's word. You may feel there's not a lot of evidence of that this morning, but that's a judgment call for you to make. But I believe God has given me that gift. But that doesn't mean that I can just wake up this morning never having thought about this subject and just stroll along here and say the first stuff that comes in my head. And again, if it sounds to you like I'm doing that, well, you're wrong. No, it takes hours. And it's hard work, even though God has given the gift. So we need to work at the ministry that God has given us. In fact, the Bible says we need to be workmen for God who don't need to be ashamed. Because there's no wax in our work. Nothing's going to be revealed to show how shoddy it really is. No, we're workmen who don't need to be ashamed. And finally, point number six. The Bible talks about a work or a job that Jesus did. And it describes it as a finished or completed work. Nothing left undone. And it's quite clearly expressed in these words that I will read to you from the Bible. After he had finished the sacrifice for sins, Jesus took his honoured place high in the heavens, right alongside God, far higher than any angel. After he had done that, the Bible says, he sat down. Now that's very significant because it means he'd done everything that was necessary in terms of providing a sacrifice for our sins. He'd done all that was required to give God a basis on which he could forgive you and forgive me for our sins. He sat down. You see, you've got to remember that was written in the first century, 2 millennia ago. Now, we are, in the main, a fairly sedentary society. That is, most of us spend a lot of our lives sitting down. We travel to work, we're probably more likely to be sitting down. You know, I come out of my house in the morning, I don't have to put the harness on the horse and fasten it to the cart and all the rest. I just get in the car, turn the ignition key, and there you go. Most of us, we get to our place of employment. What do we do when we get there in order to begin work? We actually sit down. I know it's not true for everybody, but for most of us, it is true. A lot of our work is done sitting down. It wasn't like that in the first century. It wasn't a sedentary society at all. They did most of their work standing up. A lot of it was physical labour. They sat down when they rested. Now, the funny thing in our world is that a man finishes a working week and goes off to play golf. Or you get home after a day at the office or whatever it is you've been. If, like me, you've got dogs, you go for a walk. What the Bible is saying is this. By saying Jesus sat down, it said, he's done it. There was nothing left to do. What he did on the cross was good enough, complete enough, to give God the basis from which he could forgive us if we come to him. If we say in our hearts, Lord, thank you for what you've done for me on the cross. I accept the forgiveness that you died to procure, to win for me. Well, that's just a starter pack on the biblical perspective of work, but those are some of the evident principles there at the beginning of the book of beginnings. Let's pray together. Father, we just simply pray that you'll help us to be workers for you in every sphere of our lives who don't need to be ashamed, who don't have to fear anybody's scrutiny, not even yours. We thank you for the work you have done and the work you continue to do for us and in us. And now we commit ourselves into your care and your keeping, praying that the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and the help of the Holy Spirit will be our experience this day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Thank you.